Do you turn your Bibles, if you would like to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the second week in our series from the book of 1 Peter. We live in a broken and fallen world. A world and a culture that's in perpetual decay. A world that's constantly crumbling around us. There's no firm place to grasp onto. And Peter gives us his reason for writing this letter in this crumbling world. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says this, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it," from which I've taken the title for this series, Standing Firm in a Crumbling World. We saw last week, from our text, we are often rejected or disparaged or even attacked as Christians. We are aliens. We are foreigners living in the midst of a hostile and foreign culture. But the reason for this rejection and for this abuse lies in the fact that we have been chosen for another kingdom. Our allegiance is no longer to this world, but to our new king and to his kingdom. His land has become our homeland. His values have become our values. The world will not and cannot obey our King. But we have been set apart by the Spirit through the blood of Christ and enabled by the power of God so that we can obey our new King. And we endure difficult things knowing that we have been chosen for better things. In our text today, Peter takes us even further, even deeper into the grace of God, into the fullness of God. Not only have we been made citizens of a new nation, which we saw last week, we have also been made children in a new family. And now we are qualified to share in the full inheritance for all eternity. Although our text this morning is just from verses 3 through 6, I'd like to read from verses 1 through verse 6a in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Lord God, in an ever darkening world, we praise you that in your kindness you have shown the light of the gospel into our hearts. Give us boldness to share that same light of the gospel among the thousands in this valley who have not heard it. I pray this morning for those here whose minds and whose hearts are weighed down with discouraging situations and with difficult circumstances. I pray that your Spirit might intercede on their behalf in groanings too deep for words, according to the will of the Father. May they have peace in knowing that you are working in all of the circumstances of their lives for their good. Give them the confidence to trust you where they cannot trace you. We pray for Bruce Hamill in the hospital following a heart attack. We pray for Darlene Knox, recently diagnosed with bone cancer. We pray for restoration. We commend them to your grace and your mercy. As we look today at this powerful, powerful gospel message in these three verses, so much more could be said. May my words not get in the way. By your Spirit, open our minds to receive the message you have for each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We often think of a Sunday service as having two parts. First is worship, led by the worship team, and the second is the sermon given by the pastor for our information and our edification. But if simply providing information is what I do Sunday by Sunday as a person bringing the truth of God's word, I have failed. Peter will show us this morning that the truth of God should move us to the worship of God. The word of God should move us to the worship of God. It should be worship from beginning to the end. In the beginning verses of this letter, Peter repeatedly wraps us in God. He fills us with God. He embraces us in God. Too often, we try to fill our lives with ourselves, holding out our little tin cup, as it were, clutched tightly with both hands, hoping for a morsel of comfort, hoping for a morsel of affirmation, hoping to find consolation and meaning amidst the sorrows and setbacks of our lives with our little tin cup. Peter would have us drop our pitiful tin cups of self-fulfillment and open wide our arms to the abundance of God filling our lives. We began this letter last week in verses 1 and 2, where Peter reminds us, as he does these Christians living in Asia Minor, that we are aliens in this world. We don't fit in. We don't fit in. The hostility, however, and the rejection that we encounter should not surprise us, because in reality, the alienation and the rejection that we sometimes encounter as believers should remind us that we are no longer citizens of this world. We don't fit in because we've been chosen for a far better kingdom. We saw last week that Peter wants us to feel enveloped in God, wrapped in His loving embrace, the embrace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Enveloped in God because we have been chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father, chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, enabling us to understand and to believe the gospel, giving us life to live in the reality of the gospel, and finally chosen by the sprinkling of Christ's blood, taking our sin and giving us the righteousness necessary to be a part of God's new kingdom. We are aliens in this world. We are exiles. We are expatriates because we now have a new citizenship, a new sovereignty, a new sovereign, a new homeland. Well, as we move forward from verses 1 and 2 into the next three verses, notice how Peter bookends with worship the good news of the gospel message in verses 3 through 5. He does that in verse 3a and verse 6a. They provide bookends of worship for the great message of hope and salvation that he provides in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, in the Greek, the word be does not appear. Although it's the verb of the sentence, it's only implied. Literally, what Peter is saying is, bless God, bless God. And in verse 6, following his statement of hope and salvation, Peter exclaims, in this you greatly rejoice. Bookends. Bookends on the gospel. Peter is overwhelmed with the goodness of God, and he is overflowing with praise to God. And that is the joy and the worship that God intends for the message of our salvation to bring into our lives. Peter wants for his readers, and he wants for us, this same exuberant preoccupation with our salvation. A preoccupation with our salvation leads us inevitably to worship. A preoccupation with our salvation leads us inevitably to worship. That's what it does to us. What is worship? The etymology of our English word, worship, is a combination of the word worth and the suffix ship, as in ownership, citizenship, worth-ship. Over time, it was shortened to worship. Yet, the word remains centered on worth. Worth. We all worship. Everyone worships. Atheists worship. And what we worship is what has ultimate worth in our lives at this moment. What has ultimate worth in my life? And joy and worship are interrelated, because what brings joy in our lives is what has worth in our lives. Worship is the central issue from Genesis to Revelation. In Scripture, worship is a central issue from Genesis to Revelation. The question of worship goes way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan told Eve, "It is you who are worthy. You are worthy of better than this. If you eat the fruit, you will become like God himself. You are worthy of better." Wow, that's heady stuff. And both Adam and Eve bought into it. Worship was the question in the beginning of Genesis, and worship is the issue in Revelation. Worshiping the beast or worshiping God. And at the end of the age, worship is still going to be the issue. We see worship. Noah gets off the ark and he builds an altar. It's about worship. We see Abraham traveling through the desert. He's building altars. It's about worship. We see Moses in the burning bush. It's about worship. It's about worship. The whole Bible is about worship. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about worship. Revelation 4:10 shows us the view from heaven. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before his throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Worship, worship is the issue. Who or what has worth-ship in my life today, in your life today? Since the fall, we have been pre-wired to assume that we are the worthy ones. But this mindset will sabotage us. Even as Christians, it will sabotage us in times of difficulty and suffering, when we are frustrated by our spouse. In the secret of our heart, we whisper, "I am worthy of better than this." We look at the problems and the heartaches in our lives and we say, "Why me? Why me?" What we're saying is, "I am worthy of better than this. Worship is mine." Peter starts. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is worthy. It is God who is to be worshipped. It is God who is to be blessed." And the gospel frees us from the slavery of our sin and our slavery to ourselves, so that we can rejoice in the worship of God. In fact, Peter opens, as he opens this letter, as he pins this letter is saturated with God. And even as he writes it, I believe he's modeling for us the mind that is set on God, synchronized with the Holy Spirit, and living life in the power of Christ. He's modeling that for us as he writes that. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Every word counts. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not just a figure of speech. Every word counts. Peter, referring to the Father as God, is in his relationship to Jesus, expresses his humanity. When Jesus was on earth, He typically referred to God as his father. In fact, this greatly upset the Jewish leaders, because in that day, to say that God was your father was to claim equality with God, and that was blasphemy, and that's why in John chapter 8 they tried to stone him, because he said, God is my father. In Jesus' humanity, the Father was his God. As a man, the Father was his God. But simultaneously in his deity, God was his Father. And thus he prays in his prayers. The only time that Jesus did not refer to God as his Father was on the cross. And there he calls out to God. There he calls out, my God, my God. Not Father, Father. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Because there he calls out to God in his perfect humanity, now stained with the sin of all mankind. My God, why have you forsaken me? The term Father, though, signified their relationship in the Trinity, Father and Son, equal in power and authority, equal through all eternity. So, having expressed both the complete deity and the complete humanity of Christ, Peter continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word counts. This is heavy. Peter, again, wraps us in the fullness of God. The Lord expresses the fact that he is the sovereign ruler, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. The name Jesus means Savior, the one who would become our sin bearer, the one who offers to mankind a way of rescue. And finally, Christ, which means the chosen one, the Messiah, the one who was promised to Adam and Eve, the one who was promised to Abraham, promised to Moses, and all, promised all through the prophets of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment. He is the anointed one. He is the one who would fulfill all of God's promises. Thus, as he did in verses 1 and 2, Peter eulogizes, he speaks well, he blesses God the Father, God the Son, in their relationship to our salvation, because our salvation is what this sentence is all about in verses 3 through 5. We noted in verses 1 and 2 that we have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. We've been made citizens of the eternal kingdom. It would be enough. We've been made citizens of the eternal kingdom. It would be enough if we were only peasants in the eternal kingdom of God, joyfully serving in the kingdom of the new earth. That would be enough. It really would. But there's more. There's much more. Not only are we citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we are all members of the royal family. We all share and the king's inheritance. That's what he's talking about here. When we trust in Christ's death as a payment for our sins, God credits us with the righteousness of Christ. And now that our sin is gone, we can be born again with the life of God. When we enter this world, we are born an eternal being. We are made in the image of God, but without the life of God. We are made in the image of God, but without the life of God. After the flood, God told Noah that any of the animals he was free to kill and eat for food. But God said, the person who murdered a human should forfeit his life. Why? Because man, even in his fallen condition, was made in the image of God. Man is an eternal being. Man is set apart from the animals with the unique qualities that make him human. Nonetheless, even though man is made in the image of God and mankind is an eternal being, since Adam's sin, mankind no longer possesses the life of God, because we are all stained with sin, and God's life is a life of absolute righteousness. God's life left Adam because God's life is a life of absolute righteousness, and we are all stained with sin. We are spiritually dead, and there's nothing a dead person can do to make himself or herself come back to life. That's why. That's why Peter joyfully blesses God. God did for us something none of us could do for ourselves. Blessed be God, he said, who caused us to be born again. We were dead. Couldn't do anything about that. Blessed be God. Well, we ask the question, how do we know we're born again? Well, how do we know we are born physically? How do you know you're born? Well, let me get this birth certificate here and show you. See, birth certificate says that I was born. Well, you can forge a birth certificate. That doesn't work. Maybe we pull out the baby pictures. Well, you can Photoshop those. So, what do we say? Because we have life. We have life. We're born because we are alive. And so it is. So we know that we have been born again in Christ because we have spiritual life. We are changed. Not because we signed a membership card, not because we cried at the altar, not because we repeated a prayer, but because we have new life. Born again. And if we have been born again, it is through nothing that we did. Just remember, we were dead, and dead people can't make themselves alive. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Peter writes, God causes his life to be birthed in us only because of his great mercy. Only because of his great mercy. I heard a man share his testimony saying, I am so thankful that I chose Christ to be my Savior. In other words, I'm thankful that I made a good decision, that I spotted a good deal when I saw it. One commentator writes, one of the reasons we don't exalt in this like Peter is that we don't understand it or we don't believe it. God caused us to be born again. God fathered us into second being as children of God. We had no existence as his children. That which is born of flesh is just flesh, Jesus said in John 3:6. But that which is born again of spirit is spirit. We had no living spiritual existence. We were what a father and a mother and common grace could make of us. But then God came on us and caused us to be born again. He awakened new life. The life of faith and hope in God. The life of the Spirit in us. But he goes on. Most of us have been taught one way or another that God did not do the decisive work here. We did. And it is no wonder then that we do not respond like Peter. Blessed be God. Oh, blessed be God who by his great mercy did it. Close quote. What does it mean that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? As we've noted before, this word hope is not the idea of wishfulness, like some of the kids here are hoping that they're going to get for Christmas something that is way beyond their parents' budget. It's not that kind of wishfulness. It is, as we've said before, the confidence that a mountain climber puts in his rope as he rappels off the cliff. If the rope breaks, he dies. He trusts the rope. The rope is his hope, his confidence of making it safely to the bottom of the cliff. That's the idea here of this born to a living hope. Christ's resurrection confirmed that his atonement was accepted by the Father. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was raised for our justification. Justification means that our sin can be transferred to Jesus' account, and his death counts as our death. So when we turn to Christ for salvation, God puts all our sin, past, present, and future, on Christ. And his death is counted as our death. And once you're dead, you can't die a second time. Thus, our sin is paid for forever, past, present, and future, paid for forever, already been died for, can't die a second time once you're dead. And Christ's righteousness is credited to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. Love this verse. And he made him, God the Father made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ's resurrection confirms that he will take our sin, and we can have his perfect righteousness credited to our name forever. And even though we sin today, we are counted righteous in Christ. Peter covered that in verse 2, where he says we have been sprinkled by Christ's blood. In verse 3, he writes that new life was caused by God to be born in us. Galatians 2:20, you might remember, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is the new life caused by God to be born in us. Colossians 1:27 refers to Christ in you, the hope of glory. The new spiritual life birthed in us is Christ's life, the life of Christ himself. We become new on the inside, and his life becomes our life. Therefore, if he lives, we live. If he lives, we live. As long as he lives and his life is in us, we continue to live. It's a living hope. Because Jesus lives, our destiny is safe. We've been born again to a living hope. And as long as Jesus lives, our hope lives. Our future is secure. Jesus says in John 14:19, looking forward to his resurrection, because I live, you shall live also. My resurrection is going to guarantee your new life. We saw another aspect of this living hope in Titus 2:13 that says that the grace of God instructs us to live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have two dimensions here. His life within us is the internal hope and confidence that we belong to Christ, but also the return of the resurrected living Christ is the external hope that's going to shape the way we live our lives. Christ lives in us, and the resurrected living Christ will one day return for us. So both internally and externally, we have been born to a living hope. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter is saying one of the reasons God caused us to be born into his family was to receive an inheritance. If you remove some more grammar here, pardon me, for those of you who hated grammar. If you remove the dependent clauses from verses 3 and 4, it reads like this. Blessed be God the Father, who caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance. Blessed be God the Father, who caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance. A purpose for our new birth was to obtain an inheritance. A purpose for our new birth was to obtain an inheritance. You might notice in recent months the news has been peppered with photos of a baby named Charlotte. What has Charlotte done to become a worldwide celebrity? Charlotte is an heir to a fortune in the royal family in England. And what great accomplishment, Princess Charlotte, I think they call her. And what great accomplishment did she do to be included in that inheritance? Obviously, she was very clever in her choice of birth parents. Very precocious child. In the world, we understand how inheritance works. We are heirs not because of things we do, but because of the family we're born into. We are heirs not because of things we do, but because of the family we were born into. So God wanted us to share. He wanted us to share in this inheritance that he had for his children. But that wasn't possible because we were not his children. And because of our sin, we were doomed. We could never become his children. So God started over. He sent his son to take our sin and give us his righteousness. Now he has something he can work with. He sent his spirit to cause new life from God to be birthed in us. He had to totally remake us so that we could be his children, so we could get the inheritance he wanted for us. This is amazing. That's why Peter cries out, "Blessed be God, blessed be God." This is why we can say with the psalmist, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall always be on my lips." This is amazing. But wait, there's more. Peter uses three words to describe the inheritance that we were born into: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And they related to a lot to inheritances in those days, things that could go wrong and things that could go bad. Imperishable means it cannot be spoiled or ruined. It cannot be spoiled or ruined. Nothing can damage it or ruin it. History is replete with accounts of inheritances that were ruined. Factories that burned down, ships that sank, livestock that died, and the inheritance was ruined. Undefiled is literally without stain, meaning without contamination or impurity. It conveys the idea of something's value being greatly reduced by being stained or contaminated. Unfading means it cannot wither or lose its beauty. It cannot wither or lose its beauty. Not only cannot be ruined, but it doesn't fade away. It doesn't lose its beauty. The word is used of a flower withering. Many heirs today in our world become anxious as the stock market plunges, watching their inheritance rapidly fading away. That beautiful home they were going to purchase, the early entire retirement they had planned, is withering and fading with each new stock report. Fading away. Our inheritance is one that cannot be damaged or ruined. It cannot be stained or contaminated, and it will never lose its beauty. 10,000 years from now, it will be just as glorious and just as beautiful and just as amazing as it is today. Peter concludes by saying, "Your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you." The word "reserved" means guarded or protected. Furthermore, Peter uses the perfect tense, which pictures a reservation that's made in the past. It already exists, it's already there, and it's waiting and being held for each believer. It's somewhat like purchasing tickets for an event in advance, and the tickets there will be taken to the will call desk to wait for your arrival. You can bypass all those lines of people waiting to buy tickets. You go right to the will call desk, and your tickets are safely kept for you there. I had some anxious moments. Edie and I had some anxious moments when I checked into the motel in the Portland Marathon last October. The desk clerk shook her head. "No, that number doesn't match our system. I don't think we can get a room for you." I showed her the printed confirmation I received when I purchased the reservation. She shook her head. "No, that's a third-party ID number. It's not in our system." Well, knowing all the downtown rooms would be taken because of the marathon, we waited at that desk for about 16, watching on my watch, anxious minutes, through several phone conversations between the desk clerk and the travel agency, and to our great relief, it was resolved. That's not going to be the case. That will not be the case in our inheritance. It is already reserved. It is being guarded. It is waiting for us at the will call desk in heaven. Well, in verse 4, we saw the inheritance is guarded. And in verse 5, we see the heirs are protected. You know, it doesn't really matter if the inheritance is already reserved and waiting for us in heaven if we can't be certain we're going to make it to heaven. Thus, verse 5, "We are protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I've had to miss 3 marathons that I'd registered for. And you register and they have your number there and they have your free t-shirt there and your goodie bag there and it's all waiting for you there. And I'm not going to be there and it's just going to sit there. And that's sort of the idea here. If you don't make it, it doesn't really matter what's waiting for you there. But verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Okay, those who are protected are those who are born again to a living hope. As we noted, if you remove the dependent clauses from verses 3 and 4, it reads, "Blessed be God the Father who caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance." The same God who caused us to be born again protects us to ensure that we will safely obtain the inheritance that He has reserved in heaven for us. Peter just continues to envelop us and enfold us and embrace us in God's sovereign choosing of us and God's sovereign care for us. The word protected is a military term used of an armed guard or garrison. Let's not run by that too quickly. Protected, armed guard, garrison. We don't need an armed guard to protect us unless we have an enemy trying to attack us. Verses 1 and 2 are clear. We are no longer a part of this world because God has chosen us out of this world. Colossians 1:13 said, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." We were saved. And when we were saved, we gained new enemies. We switched kingdoms. We were chosen out of this to a new kingdom, and we gained new enemies. 1 John 3:12, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." The world hates Christ. Satan hates God. And the way he attacks is by attacking God's children. New believers often say, "Life was easier before I was a Christian." Life was easier before I was a Christian because you have new enemies now. But the good news is God is protecting. Protected. Being protected by the power of God means it's not up to us to maintain our salvation. Being protected by the power of God means it's not up to us to maintain our salvation. We are indwelt on the inside by the Spirit of God, and we're protected on the outside by the power of God. God caused us to be born again. Why? So we could receive the inheritance He has for us. And He will see to it that nothing prevents us from gaining the inheritance waiting for us at the will call desk in heaven. Well, that's wonderful that He's going to protect me, but what if I mess up, we say? What if I mess up? Romans 8:31 and following says this about God's protection. If God is for us, who is against us? I mean, what does it matter who is against us? God is for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, declares righteous. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. When Satan says, as he often does, I'm sure, "Look at Ray Allen. Do you see his arrogance? Do you see his self-centeredness?" Christ says, "I already died for that. Case dismissed. I already died for that. Case dismissed." We are protected, not because we live well, not because we will not fail and fail horribly, but because we are God's chosen family. Christ's righteousness is now credited to our account. The life of Christ now courses through our being. God is committed to us. God is as committed to us as He is committed to His own Son. We're His children. We're His children. Nothing will change that and nothing can touch that. Remember Peter. We talked about this last week. Jesus told Peter in advance, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It was not if you get through it, but when you get through it. Not if you get through it, but when you get through it. God's protection was going to go with Peter through the most devastating failure of his life, through his denials of Jesus, through his abandonment of Jesus, and finally through his cursing of Jesus. God's protection will be with him, was going ahead of him. Peter, I've prayed for you. Romans 8, Christ intercedes for us. Verse 5 says we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Through faith. Through faith. None of this is visible at this point in time. None of this is visible at this point in time. We don't see God's power protecting us. We don't see our inheritance. It's awaiting us. And yet we can live. We can live in the confident reality. We can stake our lives on the rope. It will not break. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 is looking forward to our inheritance in Christ. And it says this, therefore, always being of good courage, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're absent from our inheritance, for we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not visible now. We walk by faith, not by sight. We can trust the God who in his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 5 concludes, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word salvation, you need to remember, is used three ways in the Old Testament. In the past, we have been saved. That's our justification, saved from our sin. In the present, we are being saved. That's our sanctification. In the future, we will be saved. That is our glorification, which will happen when we leave this body. Peter is looking forward here to our future salvation. The word ready here means already completed, already completed. There's a correlation. The word reserved in verse 4 is talking about our inheritance. Got that? Reserved, our inheritance. And it corresponds to the word ready in verse 5, talking about our salvation. Both are already in place and waiting for us. Notice it doesn't say a salvation to be received at the last time. We don't wait until we die to see if we go to heaven. It's not a salvation to be received, but a salvation to be revealed. The word revealed could be used of a sculpture that's undercover, waiting the dedication ceremony to be unveiled as the cover is taken off. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. When we stand in his presence and the cover is pulled off, and we look at ourselves, we finally will be like Jesus. The question I want to ask, why me? Why me? Why all this for me? Peter says, because of his great mercy. Because of his great mercy. Well, we've been born again. God caused new life, new birth in us. Two things lie ahead, an inheritance and salvation. In his profound mercy, God has caused us to be born again so that we can gain an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And also, salvation. What we will look like and what we will be like when we step forward to claim that inheritance is also waiting to be unveiled. And until that day arrives, when those two things are revealed and unveiled, until that day arrives, from now until then, we are protected by the very power of God Himself. The power of the God who created the universe. No circumstance, no person, no power can touch who we are in Christ or what He has for us. A new birth caused by an act of God. A new life protected by the power of God. A new birth caused by an act of God. A new life protected by the power of God. In this, Peter writes, verse 6a, you greatly rejoice. And you and I can read, if you and I, and I'm speaking for myself, can read verses 3 through 5 and not rejoice and bless God for our salvation, then other things have become bigger than Jesus in my life and in your life. Other things have more worship for us, and they are getting our worship. Our joy is centered in other things, and those are the things in which we rejoice. May the Spirit of God restore in us the great joy of our amazing, amazing salvation. Pray with me as we close. Father, we bless your name. We will never understand why you would have mercy on us. We know us. We don't get it. Why would you have mercy on us? By your Spirit, make the message of these verses come alive in our hearts that we might rejoice greatly in your salvation. We bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen.